Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, and it's a show devoted to reading and hearing, to pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father. It's graciously produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. And I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. What a joy to be with you today as we turn to the final little chapter of Esther, and then some psalms that are used in the liturgy, the Feast of Purim. Joining us for the exploration today, Pastor Scott Adel of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. Pastor Adel, welcome.
Good to be here.
Wow. I mean, I'm looking forward to digging into these. I think that some of the psalms might be easy to put into the mouths of folk in the Caribbean and in Florida. And
absolutely.
In Texas, and in California, and Idaho, and the list goes on. It's just such a rough time. Before we actually begin to dig into and hear the word today, though, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our study?
Yeah, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here this day to read your word. As we do so, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And help us be a people faithful to you, even amidst these times of tribulation, of suffering and grief, and recognizing the salvation and the joy that you bring to us, even in those times, through your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. In the midst of so many things that are shaking, it's such a wonderful thing to have something that never shakes, and that's that great promise of God's love in Christ.
Yeah.
That is something, Jesus says, heaven and earth, they're going to pass away, but my words, they are never going to pass away. Hold tight to those. You're holding tight to something that truly and finally lasts. In fact, the only thing that does, and the only thing that you can take with you out of this world to the throne of judgment and to the kingdom beyond. All right. Well, we're coming to the very end. You have any kind of introduction you want to give us before we read this chapter?
So it's three verses here. I think we can talk about it more. Let's just finish it up and then we can talk about it a little bit more, yeah.
Sure, okay. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. And all the acts of his power and might and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai, the Jew, was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Now, we just had at the end of that last chapter, words of peace and truth sent by the letters that he sent out. So words of peace and comfort that he's holding out to the people there. And we had reference to this book that's referenced here earlier in this account too, didn't we? Do you remember when the king couldn't sleep at night? They bring the book of the Chronicles of what's been happening in his kingdom, and they read it to him. So kind of a tie back there to something that was earlier in the story. What do you want to give us on these verses? It says he's on, but I think we're having technical difficulty. Hold tight, people loved by God. We'll try to see what we need to do to get Pastor Adel back on the line. My suggestion is we just cut him off there and call him back. Yeah. See if we can solve the problem that way. He imposed tax on all the land. That also reminds you of the beginning of Luke's gospel, right? Where Caesar, having conquered all the world, imposes a tax that everybody should be enrolled, numbered, and the point of the enrollment, of course, was for the purpose of taxation. All right. Do we have you back, Pastor Adel, yet? No, it's still not yet. Okay. The lifting up of Mordecai. He's back. Okay. Pastor Adel, you there?
I am there. Sorry about that.
I have no idea what happened, but go ahead. I wanted to give you your chance to share your thoughts on the significance of these three verses.
Well, it's there's several things. One of them is that the king raises Mordecai, advances him. This is the same exact way it talked about advancing Haman earlier on in the chapter, mm-hmm. or earlier on in the tale. The other thing that's very humorous to note is one of the commentators point out, it begins, King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land, verse 2, and all the acts of his power and might, and a full account of the high honor of Mordecai. It ends here not mocking the king, but it does talk about the king's power and might, and one of the commentators pointed out, King Ahasuerus is the only one who's throughout the entire story. He's always in charge, he's always in power, and yet he is also basically clueless as to what is really going on. He's clueless as to the true God, he's clueless as to the machinations of Haman and also the people who try to take attempt on his life. And yet it is truly God who is in charge. It is the faithful people, Mordecai and Esther, who are working for the king's safety and for his welfare, despite him not knowing this most of the time. And it will be recorded in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Mede and Persia. And yet these books probably don't have, other than listing Mordecai and Esther, probably do not have the whole tale. They do not have the same story that we have in the scriptures. It's a very interesting tale.
Yeah, you can imagine how it would read in the official chronicles, where you wouldn't want to say that the king made a mistake with his first letter.
Exactly.
So, I mean, the king himself and some of the apocryphal additions to Esther very much distances himself from, you know, I was deceived by that wicked man.
So,
you can imagine that Haman was found to be unfaithful, and he was replaced by Mordecai, who was very faithful and did a good job for me. It would be great. One of the amazing things that I remember hearing Paul Meyer say is that we can expect more and more to find ancient writings that we didn't actually know. I mean, we always think, well, surely they've all been found, right? That's not true. And as the light continues to shine and we find more and more, wouldn't it be a hoot to actually have the Persian version of this story from the Chronicles? We do have something like that that happens with the Greek historian Herodotus and the account of the siege of Jerusalem under Hezekiah, right? Mm-hmm. And reading the two accounts is really very insightful from the people who don't have the first clue about the God of heaven and what he's up to, and from the people who've been let in on the secret of what's actually happening, God protecting his people. It's a very, very different story, but it's clearly the exact same events.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, and this is kind of one of the themes running through some of the exilic books like Esther and Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
But you also find it in Genesis, say, with Joseph in Egypt, is that the people who are faithful to God are clued in as to the real story, as to what is going on, more broadly speaking, with God being in charge of his history. And in being faithful, they are actually driving history. So this is one of the funny things. I imagine it would drive the Medes and Persians crazy if they would read the book of Esther versus their own version, or if you look at Daniel and also dealing with the Medes and Persians as well as the Babylonians. What's interesting is that both of these stories portray people of the faith as, in some way, being the power behind the throne.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
So right.
Mordecai comes to the forefront. He gets through. He's second under the king,
which basically means he's running things.
Exactly. This is what Joseph does for Pharaoh in Egypt.
Right.
This is also what Daniel does through the kings that he serves under.
I want to point out that in the Hebrew canon, that Esther is followed by Daniel.
There you go.
Yeah. So, I mean, the very similar point in these writings is not to be missed, that there is a God who is actually calling the shots, even when we cannot see it, and particularly in those moments when it looks like his people are suffering the most.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. And I think one of the keys both to Esther and Daniel, as we said, as well as the rest of the scripture, and for us today, where we live in a culture that doesn't especially esteem Christianity anymore and is increasingly becoming hostile, is that we are called to faith in these times just as they were in their times. Really, the key turning point in the entire book of Esther is either in chapter 3 or 4.
Right, for this
where
time.
Where Mordecai calls Esther, you have to do this to be faithful to God and to save your people. And if you're not, God will still save his people, but you will have done wrong, and this will bring shame on your father's house and probably the end of your father's line. You get this the same way with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as well as with Daniel and the lion's den. The stuff that we usually remember about those stories, if you bring up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, everyone remembers the burning fiery furnace. The burning fiery furnace is the end of the story. The crux is when the king calls them in and asks them to bow before the idol, and they say, no, we're going to be faithful to our God. He can rescue us from the burning fiery furnace if that's his will, but if not, we're still not going to bow down.
Right, right? And the king's question to them, that, you know, and what God is there who can deliver you from my hand? I mean, that's the setup for the whole story.
It is. And that's what I said. That's actually the most important part of that story. And they're right. God can rescue them from the fire furnace, or he might not. Either way, he's still the true God.
Yeah.
Right? And so we know many times in history there have been martyrs for the faith where God has not saved them from the furnace.
Well, he does save them from the furnace, but he saves them through the furnace to something else.
Well,
right?
Yeah, there you go.
Right.
Through
yeah.
the furnace, through death. He does save them. But to our outward worldly eyes, it doesn't look the same. But they have been faithful regardless. This is what they are called to.
Yeah.
Right. Same with Daniel in the lion's den. When he hears that the law has been signed, he goes and prays because that's what faithful people do. And he's punished for it for a while. But as you said, God does bring him through it. This is one of the highlights, especially of books like Esther and Daniel, which are written at times where they are not in power. Mm. There's a king over them. They are called to be faithful. And like I said, we live in an age where increasingly this kind of stuff may be asked of us,
mm-hmm.
at least as we heard if you're on the 3-year last week, you heard Christ say, anyone who would follow after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. Right? This is what we are called to.
Yeah. I mean, do you remember how starkly Bonhoeffer put that in the beginning of Cost of Discipleship? When
yeah.
Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die.
Mm-hmm.
And we always want to think, yes, die to what? And he's like, die.
<You know? laughs> I was preaching, Leslie, and I said, not all crosses are mental or metaphorical. Although we often interpret them that way because we don't see any physical crosses around us right now. But they're not all like that. Christ actually does die on
yeah,
the cross.
Yeah, yeah. And Bonhoeffer had a bullet to his head, right?
Mm-hmm.
And again, we don't want to, I mean, that sounds so gruesome, and do we leave it there? I mean, the point being, we're free to do that because we know that the life that we've been given in Jesus is a life bigger than death itself. Death cannot take it away.
Yeah, I mean, this is what Christ is talking to the apostles in other places. Don't afraid of them. If all they can do is kill you.
Right. Right. I mean, that's why the irony of his sending them out when he says, you know, I'm sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. I mean, just stop and think about that for a second. You know, what do the wolves do to sheep? And he goes on, but don't worry, not a hair from your head will perish. What? You know, who is he talking to? These men are all going to die. All of them. Except for John, you know, as martyrs for the faith. Mm-hmm. And yet Jesus was... He wasn't, not one of, my word will never pass away.
Yeah.
You're not going to perish from that. All right. Hey, let's get back to the story of Esther. We had some questions that James sent our way. And as always, he has a very fascinating perspective on the book. He asked, Pastor, how is God's favor earned in the book of Esther? There is no grace or mercy for those proclaimed enemies of the queen and her personal friends. Is God favoring partiality in this narrative? I mean, this is what in theology we would call the scandal of particularity, right? How do you deal with that one? So, I mean, we are very attuned to this in as Christians that the gift is for all and that there is no distinction. All have sinned and all are declared righteous by this same one act of Christ. Yet when you read this book,
as you say, it's not just for one specific people that are called to be faithful to the true God. All people of all times, right? So Haman is called to be faithful to the true God. He's not. He acts differently than the will of God would have him act, right? He's certainly not loving his neighbor as he loves himself. And eventually, God does punish wickedness. God does punish it, and he will save his people.
And it's one of the things I think we have a hard time remembering. In our culture, we don't have a lot of covenants beside those pesky things they do with houses anymore. And even marriage, clearly as a society, we no longer even understand that. And let's be honest, the way we first destroyed it was we got rid of the idea that it actually, that we meant what we said when we actually did it.
and that it would be someone's fault if it was broken.
Right, that it would have to be, a clear, within narrowly defined limits. So you have this sort of like leftover covenant idea that we have there. But the biblical idea of the covenant idea, when God has entered into covenant with his people, he's like, you mess with them, you're messing with me. Whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye. I mean, the pupil. In other words, you punch them, you've hit me in the eye. How do you think I'm going to deal with that? So there's this sense of I am going to protect them, and we know that they had a history of saying, "Cool, we got him on our we have him in our back pocket. We can do whatever we want. We're his people. We don't need to worry about it." And of course, they found out, "Hey, this is a covenant with the living God." You know what I'm saying? They found out it didn't work that way.
Well, this is how he talked to Abraham. Right. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who
exactly.
Curse you, I will. Right. Yeah. No, you're right. There is like you said, everyone, everywhere is called to faith in the true God. But God has made a special covenant with his people. And as you said, this means he does favor them in that if people treat them badly, he's going to react. He's going to respond.
James,
and, of the Psalms that I think we're going to talk about the Psalms a little bit later, but much of the Psalms are calling on God to do exactly this.
Yes.
We have been
We've
hurt.
Been attacked.
We
right.
are suffering. Not enough.
James, he also asks a couple questions I want to get to here before our break. Mm-hmm. Is God favoring all of the Persian acculturated Hebrews based on the virtues like of Mordecai and Esther? Are they sort of like true kinsmen, redeemers for their people, or are they just political opportunists?
No, I don't think they're opportunities. There is no opportunity for Esther to do what she does, right? And this is why what Mordecai actually calls her to is an act of bravery and courage. I mean, the book begins with a queen being deposed.
Right.
Right? And so for Esther to step forward, she fully knows, if I perish, I perish. And that is a live option on the table. That's how she got in place.
I never really put that together before, but that would especially make, the deposition of the first queen and then her taking an act that seems brazen. The one would not come and, when summoned, and the other comes when not summoned. There's symmetry there in the account. I don't think it's a, and were they acting for the salvation of their people? Absolutely. True kinsman, redeemer that way. Yes. And again, I want to stress beyond their own people, because we know that many, because of the fear of the Jews, which can be a positive fear there, join themselves to that faith. Is there a special cultural role for these Persian Hebrews to play in the military and cultural expansion of this Babylonian nation? Well, it's not Babylonian. Since Mordecai is now second in command and Esther is queen, I don't think they really played a big cultural role, is my guess. The Jews had a tendency, I think, you know, the very observant Jews, you still see this tendency, to simply take a pass on a lot of the culture.
Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get out of some of the cultural expectations there. They do play a cultural role in that they do still love Judah, Jerusalem, and the temple, and it will be during the Persian rule that people like Ezra and Nehemiah and people will head back to the Promised Land and rebuild that. And so it is, they do love their forefathers. They love their homeland. They love where they came from. And they work in the ways that they can to appeal to the king so that he sends them money to help rebuild that. And they are working for the Jewish people in that way. But all of the prayers in Ezra and Nehemiah and Daniel, by this time, the faithful Jews have come to recognize it was their sin that earned them this exile. And all those prayers almost always begin with a large chunk of repentance.
Confession. They confess that this is you were right, God.
Wrong.
You were right. We were wrong. You were right. Yeah.
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 Along with this hope that they will get to rebuild the temple and continue worshiping and praising God in the way that he had talked to them about from Genesis down.
Mm-hmm. Another question. Well, one more thought on that before we go. There is one other thing that you know. Did they impart into Persia, into Persian culture, this promise of the coming one, so that when you have the Magi coming from the east, if they were indeed Persians, which is what the tradition of the church suggests, that they came because they knew, even from the time of Mordecai, that the Jews had these writings, and there's supposed to be some star that's arising in Jacob, and because they all studied each other's literature. All right, last question from James is this the master plan through which these aristocratic Hebrews become the dispensers of an amalgamated Hebrew faith in Persia? In other words, is this a case like sometimes we see in South America where Rome would pick up, Roman missionaries would pick up some of the culture of the people they went to and actually blend it into the faith, what we would call syncretism. Do you think there
undoubtedly that happens with some of the kings. Now, some of the kings, actually, from Daniel, seem to actually come to believe in the true God, at least at some point in their lives. Some of them will just allow Yahweh to stand among the pantheon of the other gods that they believe in.
Right.
But I do believe God is always working towards his plan to unite all things in Christ. And so you do have this way where God works even through death, right? So through the death of the Israelite and nations of Judah, he shatters them, he spreads them among all the countries of the world.
Leaving them just with the words, which is so huge.
Yeah, leaving them with these
scrolls.
So that in all of these places, when you get down to the book of Acts, in all of these places, there are synagogues. And almost always when the book of Acts talks about there being synagogues, it talks about there being both Jews and God-fearers.
Yeah, yeah. And with the synagogues, the big place of the Psalms and the liturgy, which we're going to come to on the other side of the messages. We're going to have to go to the bottom of the hour break here, but we will be right back with more of the words that Esther would have learned as a little girl and carried in her heart with her.
Join Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and congregations across the country as we celebrate Refugee Sunday, a time to lift up the gifts that migrants and refugees bring to our country and to reflect on Christ's message to welcome the stranger. Together, we can continue the mission of welcoming, embracing, and empowering newcomers. Visit liris.org/kit to download the Refugee Sunday Kit for your congregations, including worship guides, bulletin inserts, videos, and more. liris.org/kit.
People who do not want to feel close to each other should avoid singing together. Singing forms bonds. That's probably why the Bible loves singing, and why on the next Sing for Joy, you will hear music about the bond of love. Join us. You'll like what you hear.
Sundays at noon on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Are you among the millions of Americans living with chronic pain? If so, you may think prescription opioids are the solution. Truth is, opioids only mask the pain, and they come with serious side effects, from nausea to withdrawal symptoms to overdose. There is another choice, physical therapy. Physical therapists treat pain through movement and exercise. Choose physical therapy. Visit moveforwardpt.com. This public service announcement is brought to you by the American Physical Therapy Association.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your messenger of good news for almost a century. Our special guest today is Pastor Scott Adel, pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. And a reminder to you, our listeners, as James has already done, you can feel free to chime in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour. Shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. You can call us locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. The place of the Psalms, I think this almost can't be overestimated, that the Psalms in many ways for generation upon generation of God's people, they provide the lens through which the rest of the scriptures are actually heard, because these are the things that the people tended to learn entirely by heart. I mean, you have these amazing statements from some of the early fathers that, yeah, you know, everybody had them down. They could sing them. They could go out in the fields and sing them in order. And you're like, wow. And that is, well, of course, number one, because they were sung. That's always word with song is a key to getting it to stick. Also because they then give a lens for everything in your life. Right? I mean, people have noted this for a long time. There's a psalm for everything you're going through. And think of what Esther and her family, or all the Jews there, Mordecai, were, what they were going through when this decree was issued. And just ask yourself, I'm going to do Psalm 10 first. Excuse me. Ask yourself whether or not you couldn't hear her immediately when she hears or reads the decree beginning to sing. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desire of his soul, and one greedy for gain curses and renounces Yahweh. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He'll never see it. Arise, O Lord, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You'll strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. An incredible psalm, if you matrix it with the story that we've been studying.
Yeah, no, you're right.
I mean, even the reference to the fatherless, when we remember that Esther was being brought up by Mordecai, right?
Absolutely, yeah. No, I was thinking the same thing, yes.
Yeah.
No, I think you're right. And you'd looked in an article that talked about, as you said, just Jewish people knew the Psalms, at least the faithful ones, learn and know and remember and sing the Psalms, so that when, as you said, something comes up in life, they have scriptural words to put to it.
Yeah. How terrible it is not to have the actual words to pray when you feel the need. I mean, like, you know you need to pray, you need to talk to God, and you don't know what to say. And you struggle, you stumble. And here come the Psalms to your aid. When you don't know how to pray, let God put his word of, I mean, that's the cool thing about the Psalms. They're prayer. All of them are prayer and praise. And yet, they are also God's word, just like the Lord's Prayer functions both ways. It comes from God, and it goes back to God. It comes from him to lift you up and carry you back to him. So, I mean, you can just imagine her throughout this entire thing. And what is this? Does this give the description of Haman or what? It nails him. This is how he is described. All right, we have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike.
How are you guys doing today?
Ah, today is a good day. How are you?
Pretty good, pretty good. Well, you know, I know the story has a happy ending, but that's not the end of the story of this thing, because, see, what happens to him is he's deported back to Israel after being exiled for 70 years in Babylon and Persia. And, you know, he's the sole survivor of the house of Saul, so he has no family or nothing when he goes back there. And he was a gatekeeper when he was in Persia, so he's seen a lot of beggars. And how his life actually ends is at the temple site where they're building the second temple, he ends up just being a beggar outside the temple. And that's why in the New Testament there's a lot of miracles done at the in front of the temple.
Okay, Mike.
So that's how it ends.
Thank you for sharing that. And Pastor, you have any thoughts on that?
No, I mean, obviously that must be a tradition. From some place, it fits nicely with other psalms.
I think the question really hinges, Mike, on whether the Mordecai of Ezra 2:2 is the same man. I would argue he's not, because this guy in Ezra 2:2 is said to have been carried to captive to Babylon, to Babylonia. So, I mean, this is the return from Babylon, not the return of those who went all the way to Persia. I mean, at least that's the way I'm reading the text there. But, you know, it, as always, I appreciate the comments that you've offered there. So, looking at Psalm 10 again, I want to stress that each of these psalms have the same sort of form, that the ones we're looking at today, that they begin with a complaint, a lament to God. And they're just very bold in what they say. I mean, like, isn't it great that the psalm does not say, "Oh Lord, why is it that you seem to be so far away? Why is it that you seem to hide yourself?" I mean, no. The psalmist just says, you know, look, why are you all the way over there? And why are you hiding? This is not the time to be playing peekaboo. You know, I mean, the psalmist lays it out. God, you made a promise to your people. These people are ready to kill us. Are you going to do anything about this?
The time to get up would be now.
right. And then the move. Arise, you know, get up. Arise, O Lord. You know, lift up your hand. Don't forget the afflicted. So we move from lament to petition. And after the petition, then we have this statement of faith. You do see, you do note mischief and vexation. You take it into your hands. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. I mean, this is creedal type stuff. You are the one who will come through. And then this final sort of soaring, it tends to put these great deliverances into either the present or even the past, as they're being described as being so utterly certain. So, you know, the Lord is king. The nations perish from his land. You hear the desire. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. It is a statement of faith, but it's also a vision of the future as already like guaranteed and done, even though they're still in the midst of this crying out.
It is a fulfillment of, I mean, the way that Jesus talks about prayer.
Right.
You ask, it's done.
It's done. I have it now. Right.
Yeah.
So let's move to do you have any further comments on 10, or should we move to the...
Other than it recognizes that those who are opposing, as you talked about earlier, those who are opposing God's people are opposing and rebelling against God himself.
Yeah.
And they usually have convinced themselves either that, A, he doesn't exist, or he just doesn't listen, or he has forgotten. He will not punish. He will not avenge. And this gives them the confidence that they can move forward with this action.
And they don't see at all, just in the Old Testament, to attack and try to obliterate the Jewish people would have been to actually harm all of humanity by the preventing of the Savior from coming. In the same way, to attack and wipe out the church. This is God's gift to the world, so that the world itself might be saved, that his good news might be noised abroad.
You are cutting off the branch you're standing on when you do that.
Right, exactly. Spitting or doing other things in the wind. All right, so Psalm 22. This one had, I found that, we shared an article before the show, that the Doe of the Dawn is the title of the tune, I guess, that's supposed to be done with this. And the suggestion is that this is actually Esther. It invites you to, we always go right away and hear these words in the mouth of Christ, as is very natural. But remember that he is standing as one with the people of God as he prays these words. This is the experience of God's own people. So let's listen as we work our way through it. Notice the same pattern. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me out from my mother's womb. You made me trust in you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from birth, and from my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart's like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You've rescued me from the horn of the wild oxen. I still miss the King James unicorn there. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him. But he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to Yahweh, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of Yahweh, to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Now, it's hard for us to extract this, as I mentioned, from the Lord's citing this as he is in the midst of his passion, and from our liturgical experience of it on Maundy Thursday, when these are the words being prayed by the congregation as everything is stripped off of the altar and left so bare and empty, and yet we need to remember this is a Jewish prayer, and Christ prayed it in his people before he prayed it in the flesh. I mean, I can see them again using this for that feast here, especially noting that when the deliverance comes, they then celebrate with eating, and that's exactly what they did at Purim.
That's what I was going to say. It ties it back to Esther. Is that this just results in another feast, right?
Right. One more feast.
Yeah.
And that the families of nations join in. They worship, and we know that's exactly what happened at Purim, that the people that sided with the Jews got to celebrate the feast with them. So
this psalm, you brought it out in the last psalm, Psalm 10 that we looked at, but this psalm hits on it again, that the Lord, kingship belongs to the Lord. He is the one who rules over the nations.
Yeah.
This is something that is true in Esther and Daniel as well, is that the Lord is in charge of history. So in praying to him, you're not only praying to the creator, which appears about.
Who's not a clockmaker. I mean, a creator who's involved.
Yeah, no, he's still in charge. He is still ruling the nations. That's the one you're praying to. And you see, too, he makes the jump from, you are the God of my father, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then he goes, wait a second, you also created me. I am the work of your hands. And so come to me. This is God who is still at hand, who is still in charge of history. This is why it's worth calling out to him.
Mm. Yeah. I'm going to move to our Psalm 30. So we can close that out with these words for the hour. This is one of my favorite psalms. The psalms are like that. You say, this is my favorite. And then you go, oh, and that's my favorite too. Reminds me of little toddlers.
Pastor Martin, my vicar's supervisor, often I've noticed he often begins sermons with, "This is one of my favorite."
Yeah.
It's almost every other week he begins them like that. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. All right, Psalm 30. "I'll extol you, Yahweh, for you've drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Yahweh, my God, I cried to you for help, and you've healed me. O Yahweh, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to Yahweh, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime," or "in his favor there is life. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Yahweh, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Yahweh, and be merciful to me. O Yahweh, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, so that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Yahweh, my God, I will give thanks to you forever." And Kip, we just lost Pastor again. So I don't know if there's a way to get him back on the line. All right, am I back? Okay, thank you. All right, Pastor, if you notice that you've been, your thing, I suspect your phone was dying is my guess. But you want to call back in and have the joy of this last psalm with us, that would be great. But this psalm, people, oh my God, is so absolutely amazing. Unlike the other two, it doesn't really start so much with complaint. It does start with, hey, you know, it's the cry of a person who has been rescued out of great danger. And in fact, the danger is described even as going to death. And what I have absolutely loved in the description of the psalm is his argument with God. You know, "Lord, okay, we got him back. Lord, if I die, how does that help you? Because if I go down to the pit, well, Lord, who is here to sing your praises? Who is here to tell of all your faithfulness?" I just love that argumentation. Lord, you don't want to take me out of your choir here, do you? That's the point there. Yeah.
We do find that in several of the psalms. To us as Christians, it sounds a little bit off sometimes because we say, no, Jesus says he's the God of the living, and so they're all alive to him. It strikes us as odd, but this is found all over in the Psalms.
Oh yeah. And I think the key to holding it all together might be just the recognition that God's definition of living and the definition of dead are separate from ours, and that the people that don't praise God, they are the ones who are really dead, whether they're walking around or whether they're in the grave. But the ones who join in the praise of God, who sing this, well, then whether or not they go down to the pit or not makes little difference because in him they still live and praise him. But, you know, that's light years away from where the psalmist is. Well, not light years, a couple centuries from where the psalmist is. And the description, though, is still this beautiful one of thanksgiving for this deliverance. "And you've turned my mourning into dancing, loose my sackcloth." You think about how they, you know, pray with fasting. "Please, Lord, please spare us. Please don't let this happen." And how God has indeed done that very thing. Mourning into dancing. There was a really, you know, people that have been through deep mourning. One of the very greatest works I think has ever been written on this, written by Walt Longgren Jr. And I think he called it "Mourning into Dancing." And his whole point was that joy is sorrow that has been turned into dancing. I mean, he says, you know, joy, this is why it's so much deeper than happiness, because it is something coming out from great sorrow that really sets you free to whirl.
Mm-hmm.
And anyway, he walks you through mourning in that book. It's just, have you read that? Have you had a chance?
I have not read that. I read other things by him, but not that one.
Yeah, I can't. I mean, it's like he serves as a pastor. If you're the kind of person that you just don't like talking about the mourning and the pain, and you want to do it privately, he will be the pastor that will walk you through it in that book. It's just a really stunning work. So she, you know, the psalmist pleads again for mercy and then celebrates that the Lord gives it. And it sounds, like I said in the psalm, that it's already been done. It sounds from the beginning that it's like, okay, whew, yep. Got out of that. Now let me tell you what that was like. I was in the middle of it and I cried and I said, and God, this is what God gave. Can you see its connections to the book of Esther?
Yeah, well, you talked a little bit there about in verse 11, turn my mourning into dancing, that the Jews recognized that they were facing imminent death, right? And then it turns out by the one who was plotting their demise ends up being hoisted on his own petard, right?
Right.
And this is a.
Do you know what a petard is? I still don't even know what that is.
It has to do with ships or shipping or docking somehow. But I mean, he constructs the gavel,
right?
And then he himself and his sons are hung on him. They are saved, and they're actually saved through that which their enemy sought to destroy them.
And one of the things that this psalm picks up that the church has had great joy in, weeping tarries for may tarry for the night, you know, may last for the night, but look, joy comes in the morning. You think of Natalie Sleeth's great, there'll be joy in the morning on that day. And this picture of, in this world, we are in the night. And when Christ comes, he comes as the day spring from on high. And the way it's described in Malachi 4, right? The sun will rise with healing in his rays, and you will go out leaping for joy. So the return of Christ is this moment of great joy and fulfillment. It's the final Purim, if you will, the final overthrow of all the enemies of God's people forever gone. And here is God bringing them into a feast that will never, ever end. It's sort of a sub-theme of the whole season of Advent.
Yeah. You're right. And all of these things get through.
We're missing you again, but we're in our last minute anyway, Pastor, so we're just going to call it quits there. But thank you so much for being with us, and sorry for the technical difficulties today, people loved by God. I'm not exactly sure what went on there, but... whenever it's something technical, if I'm around it, there's a good chance it can go wrong. I know that for a fact.
Either that or you'll blame me.
Well, I mean, yeah, we can do that too. It's all Kip's fault. There we know. That works. I like that. Well, people love it. God, I hope you enjoyed our journey through the book of Esther. And looking forward to moving on in the Word of God on Monday. In the meantime, keep the folks under the eye of the hurricane in your prayers, and ask that the Lord may grant great deliverance. William Wheaton, signing off for the day.
Proverbs 27:17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another."
That's why weekday mornings at 8 a.m., two Missouri Synod pastors test their mettle against the Holy Scriptures, certain that not only will they come out better for it, but so will you. The sword of the Spirit is sharp to the touch, but you need practice wielding it. Check out Sharper Iron, 8 a.m. every weekday on Worldwide KFUO.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Disaster Response is providing relief and mercy in the wake of the devastation from Harvey, a tropical system that struck the Gulf Coast and caused historic flooding. Response teams are assisting local congregations to aid their communities. Information is online at lcms.org/Harvey. Please pray and consider donation or volunteer opportunities. You can text to give and donate via smartphones by texting LCMS Harvey to 41444.
Worldwide KFUO, a click away 24 hours a day. Originating from the studios of KFUO Clayton, St. Louis, the messenger of good news.
I'm Kip Allen with a Hurricane Harvey update. Efforts in Texas in the wake of Hurricane Harvey have shifted from rescue to recovery. Some of the recovery efforts are material, such as rebuilding homes. But repairing shattered faith and souls is also a priority, according to the Reverend John Brownesruder, Houston Area Mission and Ministry Facilitator for the Texas District.
I suspect that after the shock and the grief wears off, that there's going to become more and more of a realization of the need for spirituality and the need for faith and, very frankly, the need for Jesus.
As for immediate need, money is what's most required.
The most obvious need and the most flexible thing that people can do is give money, frankly, to give dollars, because dollars can be expended for whatever is needed at the particular time.
There are many ways to give. Go to the LCMS website at lcms.org/Harvey for more information on giving. More and more will be needed as reconstruction efforts continue. Getting, storing, and distributing material is a major undertaking. Fortunately, a congregation has stepped up in obtaining storage space, and a coordinator is in place.
You know, one of the wonderful things here is that one of our congregations here in the northwestern part of Houston, Salem Lutheran Church in Tomball, has procured a rather large amount of warehouse space, 40,000 square feet in one warehouse, undercover, heated and air-conditioned, another acre outside, in addition to three smaller warehouses. And we have a logistics person who's coordinating the effort of inventorying the goods that we have coming in and then setting up a process of requisition by which the congregations in this area can get those very much needed resources.
Recovery takes time, a lot of it. LCMS workers are still helping victims of Hurricane Katrina that struck the New Orleans area 12 years ago. Brownesruder says he believes that years of recovery are ahead for Texas.
By some measures, has been called the worst natural disaster in U.S. history, is so great that there's going to be the need for many more materials over not weeks, not months, but frankly over years.
Even as efforts continue in Texas, eyes are now on the state of Florida, which is threatened by an even stronger storm, Irma. This is what we do. We help because this is His church. Kip Allen, Worldwide KFUO.
I'm Kip Allen with a weather outlook for the KFUO listening area in metropolitan St. Louis. Sunny conditions this afternoon with the high temperature into the low to mid 80s. For the evening hours, it should be clear with the low temperature dipping down to the lower 60s. Right now, outside of our studios in Kirkwood, Missouri, it's fair and the temperature 79. You're listening to Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Worldwide KFUO is faithful to the Holy Scriptures. Our talk programs, music programs, and worship services focus on the message of salvation through Christ. Generations of families have confidence in KFUO to proclaim a clear, unwavering message of Christ crucified for sins. Faithful, scriptural, Lutheran.
We are Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Well, a very blessed Friday, and welcome to the program. You're listening to Moments of Assurance, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're broadcasting out of Studio C here in our studio suite of studios at the International Center here in Kirkwood, Missouri. I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. Good to be along with you. Inspirational thoughts blended with Christ-centered and sacred music and scripture. Just the right combination for your noontime hour. So please stay with me. Lots to tell you, lots to share. It's all about God's love and care in Christ. That's how he demonstrated that care in the first place, in Christ. You don't get his care outside of Christ. That's except the upholding of the universe, that's true, but really, all things were created